copies of God's Word to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 will be our reading this afternoon. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Before we open God's Word together, let us come before the Lord, asking Him for His blessing upon the ministry of His Word to us. Let us pray. Father, we look to You now for the blessing that we need as we open Your Word. We confess that apart from the ministry of Your Spirit, we could not understand nor grow nor be benefited in any way through the reading and hearing and preaching of Your Holy Word. But we look to You, Holy Spirit, at this time for the blessing of opening our hearts to behold wonderful truths in Your Word. Lord Jesus, as You shepherd us into glory, we pray that You would deal with us according to our various circumstances in life, our levels of understanding, our various needs. Lord, You know us. You know what we as Your sheep need more than we know what we ourselves need. Whether that is a challenge, whether that is a rebuke, whether that is Your hand of peace and comfort upon our shoulders, as it were, telling us that we are safe in the Redeemer's arms. Whatever we need, Lord, we pray that You would give that to us in accordance with the perfect love with which You have loved us, a love demonstrated so clearly on the cross of Calvary. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. Speaking or writing this account, or this account takes place at a time in the life of the southern kingdom. Both the north and the south were mired in sin and disobedience as far as their relationship with God was concerned, and God's judgment is looming over both north and northern and southern kingdoms. And the prophet Isaiah, who is mainly operating from the south in Judah, has much to say about the north in Israel, but for our purposes this afternoon, we can leave that aside and simply read of this powerful encounter between the prophet and the Holy One of Israel. Let us hear God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And we will end our reading of Isaiah there. Well, why are you here this afternoon? Why exactly are you here this afternoon? You might answer that you are here because your mom and or your dad said you had to come to church today. Or you might answer that you are here because this is the Lord's Day and it is the right thing to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day. Or perhaps you said none of those things. Rather, you answered that you are here because you want to hear the Word of God opened and preached. You want to be blessed as you hear God's word sung, as you fellowship with God's people. Is that your answer? And while there is good in all of those answers, there is a more fundamental reason that we, as the people of God, are here this afternoon. Perhaps I can rephrase the question this way. Why are we here this afternoon as a church? We are here, brothers and sisters and friends, because we are at the most fundamental level responding to God's grace that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we join ourselves together and confess with one voice our belief that God has acted in His Son, Jesus Christ, for us and our salvation. God has acted, we respond. The Apostle Peter writes to Christians in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, speaking to the church, he says, "But you are a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." You see, you have been redeemed with a purpose, Peter says to the church, and that purpose is to worship the triune God of the universe who has rescued you in His Son. That's the identity of the church, and as we gather here Sunday after Sunday in worship, we are reminded of that aspect of our identity as the church. We are those who have been rescued and who are responding to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And if this purpose, friends, marks the identity of the church, which is made up of individuals such as you and I, then this same purpose must mark your own identity as a Christian. Not just on Sundays, but every day. If you are truly a Christian here this morning, your identity is wrapped up in the reality that you have been rescued by a merciful God And your God calls you now to declare his praises in response to that mercy. You see, worship is God's initiative. It comes from his grace. We respond, and his glory is declared and enhanced. And I think our passage this afternoon calls us, invites us to examine our own lives and our own experience as Christians in the light of God's ways as revealed in his word. What do I mean by that? I think we need to come to our passage in Isaiah this afternoon with the question, have I truly been called out of darkness? Have I truly tasted the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And am I truly responding to God's grace as I ought to be? In many ways, the prophet's encounter with God is a model here, a blueprint of a sinner being brought to the light out of the darkness to the light by the grace of God. Well, we all have a unique story. We all have varying levels of intensity with which aspects of God's redeeming work are experienced and tasted in our lives. Some of you have grown up, can't recall a time you didn't love Jesus. Others of us have memories of being shaken alive in our 20s or our 30s. We all have different experiences, but there are certain elements or ingredients in the work of God in dealing with sinners, calling them out of darkness into light, that are going to be consistent across the board. And we have those here in Isaiah's encounter with God in chapter 6. And the first one we see here is in the prophet's ruin. We can call this Act 1 the ruin of Isaiah. The ruin of Isaiah as he is confronted with the blazing majesty of the Lord, of the Holy One of Israel. And we have to work hard here as we take in these words from Isaiah. We have to work hard to imagine the encounter that's taking place, this vision that Isaiah had of the Lord. The Lord is seated on his throne, high and exalted, Isaiah tells us in verse 1. We read that the train of the robe of the Lord filled the temple. You know, maybe you follow the life of the royal family and you'd been excited to watch the recent wedding a number of summers ago, and a lot of people were anxious to see what the new princess's dress would be, and she had a very fancy train on her robe. I think it was perhaps meters long, and we have Philippe and Hélène here who have just come from a wedding. Perhaps you recall the train of the wedding gown of your son's new wife. Well, in the ancient world, the long trains of the robes of royal majesty extended quite significantly. These regal or kingly robes that kings would wear represented their power and their majesty. Some have suggested that the length of the train of a king's robe was often related to the number of kings he had defeated in battle. It's suggested that perhaps he would take a part of the defeated king's robe and patch it onto his own robe. And over time, as he had defeated enough kings, his robe would show it, as it would be longer and longer and longer. And Isaiah sees the Lord God of Israel seated on his throne with the train of his robe, not just long, but filling the temple. You see, God's majesty could not be any more intense. God's authority, God's dominion could not be any more stressed, that he is above all, and his train is not just long, it fills the temple. And the six-winged seraphs, the heavenly creatures that we read of here, were guarding the throne while they worshiped God in creaturely humility. In creaturely humility. Isaiah tells us in verse 4 that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So not only is the temple here, as we work our minds to imagine this encounter between God and the prophet Isaiah, not only is the temple filled with the train of the Lord's robe, but the temple is also filled with smoke at the sound of the voices of the seraphs who are worshiping God. One commentator suggests that the smoke was there, at least one reason the smoke was there was to shield the prophet Isaiah's eyes from beholding God's holiness in its fullness. A kind of veil to protect Isaiah from being completely destroyed in the presence of the holy God. What a vision we have here in the prophet Isaiah. Of Isaiah, the prophet, coming right into the presence of the Holy One of Israel. And how does Isaiah react? What is Isaiah's response? What do we read in verse 5? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined," or "I am undone." Another way to translate that could be, "I am destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, Isaiah needed to see God's holiness before he would recognize his own sinfulness. We're very good at soothing our consciences when we compare ourselves to other people. It's only in coming to the presence of God that we are confronted with our own sinfulness as we face his holiness. You know, when I was in college, I was quite the gym rat. I know it doesn't show, and that's okay, but I spent a lot of hours in the gym. And at one point, I got pretty confident in myself. And when I was at home, I would look at my muscles and my structure and my physique in the mirror, and I thought, yeah, you're doing pretty good. And then I would go to the gym, and I would be surrounded by guys who had been lifting weights for years more than I had, and I would feel like a little snail. I would feel like a little snail. You know, we can feel pretty good until we're surrounded by the greatness of something even greater. And that's what Isaiah is dealing with here. He's come into the presence of the Holy God, and the holiness of the Holy God has brought him to see his own sinfulness, his own ruin. And shouldn't this be the cry, Isaiah's cry here of verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried. Shouldn't that be the cry of every sinner confronted with the blazing majesty of God? The prophet recognizes his ruin. And what sinner can survive the fire of God's holiness? And Isaiah knows that. Who can say, "I have clean lips and clean hands and a pure heart"? We read back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, if you turn there with me for a moment. Where God has leveled his charge against disobedient Israel, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's, manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Doesn't it sound like Paul in the beginning of his letter to the Romans? They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. You see, that's God's evaluation and assessment of his disobedient people. And that's God's evaluation and assessment of every sinner who has turned from God and turned to his own way. And as Isaiah is brought into the presence of God by the grace of God, he is brought to his knees to see God's own evaluation of the sinner. As God goes on in verse 12 of chapter 1 to say, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? In other words, I do not want you to enter into my courts, Israel, sinful nation. Stay away from me. Stay away from me. But God here in Isaiah 6 had come to Isaiah. God had brought Isaiah the sinner into his holy courts. And we have to appreciate this because not only was Isaiah of himself as an undone sinner, unable to come near the Holy One of Israel, but Isaiah as a sinner was unwilling, apart from the grace of God, to come into God's presence. So God brings his presence to Isaiah. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, Isaiah would have been content in and of himself, hiding from the presence of the offended God. But he would have, like Adam, sewn together fig leaves. In an attempt to justify himself with his own supposed righteousness, which was nothing. Which is what every sinner born of Adam into this world does by nature. And if God doesn't take the initiative to come to the sinner as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? As he came to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, as he may have come to you in your own salvation, if God doesn't take the initiative, the sinner will die in his sins. And we see the ruin of Isaiah clearly here, which in many ways is representative of the ruin of every child of Adam who is confronted with the holiness of God. Who or what are you measuring yourself against this afternoon? Because we can look around in the world about us, and sadly we can find many that will make the contrast seem that we are actually pretty good and decent people. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. It's what God sees and how God evaluates and how God assesses. Are you measuring your own life and your own conduct against God Himself? Holding it up to God's revealed word, bringing your life into the light of that word. As the psalmist says, it is only in your light, God, that we see light. You see, God's word is a light that exposes the truth about us, about our motives, about our sin. And God does it that He may heal us, as He is going to do with Isaiah. So that is the ruin of Isaiah. But secondly, we see the redemption of Isaiah. And we can call that Act 2, the redemption of Isaiah. God brings His presence to Isaiah, allows His prophet to become broken in the face of Isaiah's sin and God's blazing holiness. But God doesn't just let Isaiah wallow in the dust, as it were. God could do that. Isaiah deserves, as a sinner, nothing more, as do any of us. But God is not going to leave Isaiah in the dust, in this state of woeful despair. We read in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. In verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" God, you see, gives orders to the angelic creatures to come over to Isaiah, to that one creature at least, to come over to Isaiah and to touch his lips with the live coal that he takes from the altar. Well, what is happening here exactly? Well, to appreciate this, we need to go back to the Old Testament and see some background to some of the trappings of Israel's temple. In Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13, we read these words, the commands to Israel in how they are to deal with the tabernacle or the temple. "The fire on the altar must be kept burning. That's verse 12 of Leviticus 6. "It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out." We read some of these instructions to the priests in the Old Testament and might wonder why there's so much detail. We're going to see one reason this afternoon why all this detail is important. A little later in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the instructions continue, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. What we have to see there is the significance of the fire perpetually, that is, constantly burning on the altar of sacrifice. Because that fire that never went out, that God said, "You shall not let it go out, it must burn continuously, day and night, 24/7, symbolized God's acceptance of the shed blood of the sacrifice that had been spilled on the altar. You see, the burning altar was where God united the themes and the realities of sacrifice, atonement, propitiation, and satisfaction. And it is a live coal from this altar that is brought over to Isaiah In chapter 6, at the command of God, and this live coal is placed upon Isaiah's lips, those same lips that the prophet had just confessed were unclean. Well, what's happening? Isaiah, confronted with his own sin in the face of God's fiery and blazing holiness, Isaiah identifies that sin as his unclean lips. He identifies that sin and confesses that sin with his unclean lips, and God meets him in his sin. And he heals those unclean lips. See in verse 7, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And you see the altar of sacrifice and the fire and the coal and the tongs and anything else associated with it all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his once for all offering of himself on behalf of his people, so that God could come to them and say, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. But I think we need to see and appreciate that God meets Isaiah in his sin, as it were. God meets Isaiah where he's at, in his unclean lips. In his unclean lips. Are you hiding from God? Perhaps you're trying to keep a part of your life out of God's range, as if you could do that. Do you think your sin is perhaps too big for God to overcome in his grace? Maybe you think you have to do something before you receive that word of forgiveness and innocence. Oh, I haven't read my Bible in 2 weeks. I haven't prayed anything sincerely in 3 weeks. I've been unloving. I haven't thought much of God at all. I've paid him mere lip service, nothing more. I've been flirting with the world. You see, God comes to his people where they're at in his grace, and he meets them there, and he tells them their sin is atoned for. You see, the coal and the altar are not mere incidental props in this encounter. As I said, Isaiah's coal and Isaiah's altar are pictures, are types of the true coal and the true altar of God's fiery wrath descending upon his Son on the altar of the cross of Calvary. That once and for all sacrifice that secured the redemption of those who were woefully ruined in their sin. You see, God in his grace had come to Isaiah, revealed the prophet's own sin to his heart, and then revealed his redemption. as the prophet in brokenness and contrition says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You see, perhaps the Apostle John had Isaiah's encounter with God in mind when he penned these words in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, as we see Isaiah doing here, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, John goes on, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the hot coal that touched Isaiah's lips. He, that is Jesus, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So as you bring your own life and experience before this encounter between Isaiah and God, do you see yourself? Is Jesus Christ your own advocate with the Father? Is Jesus Christ your own substitutionary atonement, paying the penalty for your sins as you recognized your sins before your holy God? Are you believing in God's mercy and God's grace that has been shown in sending his Son, the hot coal, as it were, to be the redeemer of God's people? Are you believing in that mercy? Then God's words to Isaiah are God's words to you and I this afternoon. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And that's Isaiah's redemption. Well, thirdly and lastly, we have Act 3, Isaiah's response. As we begin to tie these things together, we've seen Isaiah's ruin. As he's come into the light of God's holy presence and seen his own sin, we've seen Isaiah's redemption. As God has touched his lips, God has met him in his sin where he was at and given him that word of forgiveness. But the encounter's not done. We read in verse 8. You see, Isaiah had heard the voices of the seraphs. Isaiah had heard his own voice, crying in woe for his own ruin. But now Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual, reasonable worship. Nothing else makes sense. Here am I, says Isaiah. I am yours. I was in darkness. You graciously brought me into light. I am yours. Do what you will. Send me. Send me, my God. You see the power, the transforming power of the grace of God in bringing the dead sinner, who in and of himself would not turn a thought toward God that was good, who hated God in his heart of hearts. By the grace of God, this sinner is ready now to give himself, body and soul. That's what the grace of God will do. It's what it did to Isaiah. It's what it will do to you if you are truly in Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah responds to God's grace in worship. He is moved from brokenness to forgiveness, to praise. Willing to go where the Lord leads, to do what the Lord bids, giving himself completely and entirely in sacrificial surrender, body and soul, as a living sacrifice. And for us who have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, we can do no less. We can do no less. Can you say that this afternoon? That coal has touched my lips. God, here am I. Send me. Send me out into the community to love and to show your mercy, to speak the truth in love. Send me out into the workplace to be a witness of the power of the life of Jesus Christ in the resurrected sinner. As you and I, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in the words of the Apostle Peter. God's special possession. This is all language and wording if you go back and read the history of Israel as they came out of the Red Sea and made their way towards Sinai. That's all language that was used there as God, through Moses, tells his people Israel that they are his special possession, a holy nation called out of the darkness of Egypt. It all pointed forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of all nations, made up of all tribes, tongues, and nations, who God would say, you, my church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my special possession, that you may declare my praises, says God. Because I have called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, into my wonderful light. Friends, there are so many things that go on in our lives that pull us away, that pull us away from Christ, that blur our focus on Jesus. We have to come back to this reality every day. We were ruined. We were redeemed. We need to respond. We were ruined. We were redeemed. We need to respond. You remind yourself of that every morning. I'll remind myself of that every morning. Because as long as the presence of sin remains in our hearts, we will try to heal ourselves with our own supposed works of righteousness, comparing ourselves to others, sowing fig leaves together. But when we come back to the reality that before the holy God of heaven and earth, We are undone in and of ourselves, yet redeemed by his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. That is the only way we will move to the place where we love God enough to serve him body and soul as living sacrifices. We were ruined. We were redeemed. Let us respond by giving ourselves entirely to the God who has saved us. Let us pray. Father, we confess that even your gospel grace we take for granted. And we pray that you would be merciful to us. Remind us as often as we need of the high price that was paid for our salvation. Not the shed blood of goats or bulls, but the precious blood of Jesus, your Son, more precious than anything else in this world. And may we see as we behold Jesus having shed his blood once and for all, now seated at your right hand, may we behold your great love for us in him. And may that grace and that love spur us on to love you and others. Lord, may we be fueled by grace to offer ourselves to you and to others in your purposes for us. In this week ahead, we thank you for your word, and we do look to you now, Holy Spirit, to seal the truth as it is in Jesus, to seal it up in our hearts that we may practice it in our lives, bearing fruit in Christ, the true vine, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to respond to God's word at this time, standing and singing.